Genesis 46. Of course, Joseph has revealed himself to his brothers. What a shock it must have been as they stood before him and realized the one whom they had rejected previously tried to murder and ultimately sold into slavery. Now, years later, it's him, it's Joseph, it's their younger brother who now is the prime minister of Egypt. Oh man, what a shocker. And of course, if you've been studying along with us, as most of you have, you're aware that Joseph, of course, is a picture, is a type of Jesus. And just like the brothers of Jesus after the flesh, the Jewish people rejected him, sold him out, and went ahead and murdered him on the cross of Calvary. He came unto his own, the Bible says, but his own received him not, and yet there's coming a day. There's coming a day not too far away when the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, will see Jesus again. In the second coming of Christ, when will that be? I believe it's close at hand. It's right around the bend. The second coming of Christ is 7 years after the rapture of the church. We, Christians, the church, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And He will take us to heaven. We will spend 7 years in heaven on a honeymoon with our bridegroom Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, the earth goes through 7 years of terrible tribulation. And at the end of that tribulation, when it looks as though Israel, the Jewish people, are about to be destroyed by Antichrist, then Jesus Himself will come the second time. He came 2,000 years ago in His first appearance, His first coming. He'll come again, and we'll be riding right alongside of Him. And when He comes again, it will be to rescue the nation. For you see, all of the nations of the world will be gathered together in the valley of Megiddo, in the battle of Armageddon. And one of the purposes of that battle is to destroy, to annihilate the Jewish people. But Jesus will come. And the Jewish people will look up and acknowledge Him. And they'll say, "Where did you get those wounds?" And He'll declare, "I got these wounds in the house of my friends." And the Bible says, "And all of Israel shall be saved." Yes. They will look on Him whom they rejected previously, and this time they will be brought into a knowledge of Him. When Hosea, as we saw in our study last time, tells us, when they confess their transgression, their offense of rejecting Him. That is why the tribulation period is called in Jeremiah chapter 30, the time of Jacob's trouble, Israel's trouble. It's one of the key reasons for the tribulation. That terrible period of time described in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. When the world is going through unbelievable difficulty. But one of the key reasons for that time is to wake up the Jewish people, to shake up the nation. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. And they shall be awakened. And they're going to see Him. And they're going to believe in Him when they have acknowledged their offense. when they are mourning, when they are repenting, when they are grieving because of what they did to Him, now they look on Him, they acknowledge their offense before Him, and then they will be saved by Him, you see. Why do I say this? Because that's exactly what this story of Joseph portrays so perfectly. When did Joseph reveal himself to Israel, the brothers that would be the tribes of the nation? When Judah confessed and said, "We have sinned. We have sinned. We have done wrong in the sight of God." And here's Joseph, and they don't yet recognize him. And Joseph hears this confession, and then he says, "I am Joseph." And they go, "What?" And there's this glorious, wonderful, restoring, embracive moment that we saw in our study last time. Just like when Jesus comes back and the house of Israel realizes Yeshua, Jesus, is Mashiach, He's Messiah. Oh, and there'll be this embracing, this wonderful moment of salvation for the nation. What a day it's going to be. Wow. So our story picks up. Joseph has revealed himself to his brothers. And then he says, "Go back and get Dad and bring him and live with me here in Egypt. Live with me. Come down, leave that famished, wiped out land of Canaan where there's so little provision right now because of the famine, and come and dwell with me." And so the brothers go back. They're in shock. They're amazed. Joseph, of course, had given them wagons for their journey. And they go on these wagons and they go up to Canaan and they say to their dad, "Hey, Joseph's alive and he's inviting us to come and dwell with him. He's the prime minister. He's the big kahuna in the land." And Jacob at first can't believe his ears, but then he sees the wagons come and he says, "Oh, hey, it's true." And so they go on their way. They leave Canaan to go to Egypt. And the story continues. Now Israel, verse 1. Israel, that's another name for who? Jacob. "He took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba. And he stopped to offer sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' And he said, 'Here am I.' And the Lord said, 'I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt. I will also surely bring thee up again. And Joseph, he shall put his hand upon thine eyes.'" He'll touch you. You'll be in touch with him, is the idea. Interesting. Here is Jacob riding on the wagon, going with his family, but suddenly he stops at Beersheba, the border of the land of Canaan, before you go into Egypt, into Egyptian territory. He stops. He stops because, you see, he wants to make sure that he's doing the right thing. And that's why God will say, "Hey, fear not, it's okay." But I admire Jacob here, because although it would seem to be the right thing to go down to Egypt at this invitation to live amongst royalty, to be with his son Joseph again, you see, yet Jacob stops, it says, in Beersheba and offers sacrifices, verse 1, to God. He wants to be sure that what he is doing is really right in the Lord's sight. Because appearances can be deceiving. Do you know that? Something can appear to be so right, it can appear to be so good, but appearances can be deceiving. I read an article a couple of days back about a boss of a semi-large company. True story. He walks into the warehouse where the products are being packaged up and sent off and all the rest. He walks into his warehouse. He doesn't often go down to the warehouse. He's the boss. But here he is walking to the warehouse, and he sees a young guy leaning against a crate, just tapping his foot and whistling. And the boss is incensed at this guy's laziness. He says, "Hey, what do you get paid a week anyway?" The guy says, $200 a week." "Well, here's $200 now. Get out of here. You're through." And the guy says, "Okay." And he goes storming into the foreman's office. He says, "Hey, who was that kid out there just leaning against the crate and tapping his feet and whistling away? Man, how come you hired him?" And the foreman said, "I didn't hire him. He was delivering a crate to us." That cracked me up. I thought, boy, isn't that the truth? Sometimes we think that it seems this way, and we think we're so sure that we have it right, but in reality, it can be totally wrong. I'm learning that, aren't you? That sometimes things that appear to be one way, in reality, it's a whole different kettle of fish, or whatever the phrase is. And Jacob here stops and he says, "I want to make sure that I'm going with God's blessing, that this really is the right thing to do." Now, why would he be reticent? Why would he be hesitant? You might remember his grandfather, Abraham. Abraham, the father of faith, Abraham, the quintessential patriarch, Abraham. Remember in Genesis 12 what happened to Abraham? It says there was a famine in the land of Canaan. And what did he do? Abraham went down to where? Egypt. And it was an unmitigated, total, complete disaster. Remember, he goes down into Egypt. What happens there? He denies his wife. Pharaoh, you see, looked or heard about Sarah's beauty, and his servants went and got her and brought her to him. And Abraham said, "It's my sister." Abraham denied his wife, for he was worried about his own life. He thought, "I'll be killed so Pharaoh can have my beautiful wife." So he lied. Terrible. What else happened? Well, in that situation, Pharaoh found out. God dealt with Pharaoh. God protected Sarah. God protected Sarah and dealt with Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was upset with Abraham and rebuked Abraham. But Pharaoh, it says, entreated Abraham well, not because of Abraham's deal, but because of Sarah's beautiful submissiveness, confidence. So he gave a whole bunch of stuff to Abraham, including a servant girl by the name of who? Hagar. Mm-hmm. And remember what happened with Hagar down the road? Abraham has relations with her, and they produce a son named Ishmael. And the Middle East is still paying the price for that to this day. And what else happened in Egypt when Abraham went down there? God spoke not a word to Abraham until he left Egypt and went back to Bethel once again. Now Jacob knows this. Man, granddad, Abraham, father Abraham, when there was a famine, he too went to Egypt, and it was an unmitigated disaster. He denied his wife. He picked up Hagar. He was rebuked by Pharaoh. God didn't say a word to him while he journeyed in Egypt. I don't want that to happen to me. So he stops on the border. It would seem like it was a good thing to go to Egypt and to see his son again, but he stops and says, Lord, as he offers sacrifices, is this really the right thing in your sight? And God says, fear not, Abraham. And I like this. I know it seems, Abraham, that it might be too good to be true, but you know something? It's my will for you to go down there and see your son and dwell in the pleasant land of Goshen. See, Romans chapter 12 says this about God's will. I beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto Him, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might know what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Listen, give your life to the Lord. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the Word, that you might know God's will. And what is God's will? It's good. It's acceptable. It's perfect. God's will is not a bummer. God's will is a total blessing. It's good and perfect. It's acceptable. That's God's will. So often Christians think, well, if I give my life to God, He's going to send me as a missionary to Africa. And I hate the heat and I can't stand snakes. So that's what He's going to do. That's not the way the Father works. The will of God for me and the will of God for you is good. It's acceptable. Yeah, I can accept that. And it's perfect. Perfect, Lord. Primo. Wonderful. Whatever God tells me to do, whatever God tells you to do, understand this. It's going to be good for you, really good for you. This intrigued me in yesterday's USA Today. Maybe you saw it too. It was on the front page of the life section of USA Today. Prayer lowers blood pressure. Attending religious services lowers blood pressures more than tuning into religious TV or radio, a new study says. Now, Kay Apple wasn't a part of that study. But listen to this. People who attend a religious service once a week and prayed or study the Bible once a day are 40% less likely to have high blood pressure than those who don't go to church every week or who pray and study the Bible less than once a day. Quote, says David B. Larson, head of the National Institute for Healthcare Research. If they relied on TV or radio for their religious service, it wasn't as beneficial. It shows that church attendance, he goes on to say, is better for your health than even watching religious TV. The link between religious activity and blood pressure was surprisingly strong. Previous studies, listen to this, showed other health benefits from prayer. A 1988 study found that patients who were prayed for needed fewer antibiotics and had fewer complications in surgery. Last year, researchers found monthly church visits improved the mental health of the elderly. And researchers found earlier this year that adults who attend church once a week were less likely to have high levels of interleukin-6, an immune system protein associated with age-related diseases. The new findings, part of a National Institutes of Health initiative, came from studying 2,391 people. They say more research is needed to understand these links, but going to church is healthy. I like that. This isn't a Christian publication. It's USA Today. And they're astounded and they're amazed as they find out for some reason people that pray have less anxiety, lower blood pressure. They get well quicker when they're prayed for in the hospital. They have better mental health if they go to church meetings. They just do better. Now, what does God say? God says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. God says, pray without ceasing. Oh, bummer. Man, I got to go to church and I got to pray. And the world says, well, it's interesting. According to our studies, if you do that, you're going to be healthier. You're going to be happier. You're going to get better quicker. It just plain old flat out works. See, that's the deal. God's will is good. It's acceptable. It's perfect. And here God says, Jacob, I do want you to go. I'm not going to hold something back from you that would be good for you, like seeing your son. He's going to touch your eyes. You'll be in touch again with your son. Yeah, go, Jacob. I want you to go. So he gets back on his wagon, and off they roll. They're on their way, going now across the border into Egypt. Jacob, verse 5, rose up from Beersheba. And the sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they took their cattle and their goods which they had gotten in the land of Canaan, and they came into Egypt, Jacob and all of his seeds with him. Notice, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his seed brought he with him into Egypt. The whole family, his sons, his daughters-in-law, his grandkids, the whole kit and caboodle, the whole clan, traveled together to be with Joseph. Now, Joseph is a picture of who? Jesus. The whole family is saved from the famined condition of where they were at previously to go to be with Joseph and live in a land of luxury. The whole family. I am one personally who does believe the Lord wants to save whole families. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said to the Philippian jailer that day, and you will be saved and your, what? House. Now that doesn't mean that the whole family is automatically saved if the parent is a believer. But what it does mean is that a believing father, a believing mother, I believe, can expect the Lord to work in the family. As that parent is obedient to the instructions of the Word, and they will see their family impacted, and they will see their family brought into the kingdom. I'm just simple enough to believe that. I believe that for my family. I just expect my kids and my grandkids, if the Lord should tarry, or if my kids ever get married. I expect my grand... It's not a question for me. I expect my family to be saved, to travel with me, to be with the greater than Joseph, to be with Jesus in the land that He is preparing for us as a family. I got this note left on my windshield that really intrigued me. It was left there a day ago. I was so glad to see your car here, Brother John. I have the opportunity now to share with you some wonderful news. While visiting my mother a few months ago, I accidentally left a set of tapes at her house. The tapes were of services I had missed from our current Genesis study. Now my mother thought I had left them there with hopes of converting her. But it truly was a mistake. I really wanted to listen to them myself. But God is so faithful. For whatever reason, Mom started listening to the tapes, and she accepted Jesus as her Savior and is going to be baptized this Sunday at a church in Kennewick, Washington. My mother is saved. She's saved. She's saved. God used this chain of events just for her, and I couldn't be happier. John, the Lord bless you and the Applegate Fellowship. The Lord make His face shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace. your sister in Christ. I like that. Here's a gal that just is walking with the Lord and leaves some tapes accidentally in her mom's house, and her mom listens to them and gets saved and born again. That's not an accident. That's providence. And I believe that that is true not only for this sister and her mother, but for me and for you, for us too. That like Jacob here, it says, Jacob, hey, he just took his whole family and said, we're all going. Grandpa, believe it. Mom, don't doubt it. Parents, lay hold on it. Believe. Believe that the Lord is going to work in your family. Jacob took all of his seed. And then the seed is listed for us. These are the names, verse 8, of the children of Israel which came to Egypt. Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, verse 8, and then Reuben's sons. Verse 10, Simeon, and then Simeon's sons. Verse 11, Levi, and then Judah. And of course, Judah's sons are listed there as well in verse 12. Notice verse 13, and Issachar, another one of Jacob's sons. Issachar had a son, notice, the third one listed there in verse 13, whose name was Job. Many Bible commentators, and I am inclined to agree, believe that this is the Job of Job. If you work the chronology, as commentators have done, you find out that if you work the genealogies and chronologies, that Moses would have been 55 years of age at the time when this Job was on the scene. Now, the author of the book of Job is not known. It's believed to be, for reasons I won't go into tonight, the oldest book in the Bible. If that be so, the author, the human author, could have very well been Moses. Moses, of course, wrote the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And many scholars believe that Moses was also the author of the book of Job, and that Moses, if this be true, if this Job is the one, that Moses would have been a contemporary of Job's and very well could have had a relationship with Job. So it could well be that this Job here, and I personally tend to lean that way, I wouldn't be dogmatic. You know me. But it could very well be that this is the Job that is famous for his patience and underwent such incredible trials. Well, then Zebulun's sons are listed in verse 14, and then in verse 16 we come to Gad's family, and then verse 17, Asher. And then Joseph is mentioned in verse 20. His wife, of course, was a Gentile woman. We went into great length in discussing what that means, because Jesus took on a Gentile bride, just like Joseph marries a Gentile woman. And the significance and the meaning, if you weren't here for that study and you're interested in those kinds of things, please pick up the tape and study. And you'll see how Joseph's bride so incredibly pictures Jesus' bride, which is the church. The church is the bride of Christ. Israel, the nation, they are the wife of Jehovah. A little different role. The Jewish people, Israel as a nation, the wife of Jehovah. Christians, we are the bride of Christ, you see. Interesting. Now, what cracks me up, a hard time figuring out, verse 21, the sons of Benjamin, he had the biggest family, are listed there, and there are 10 in number. And why that's interesting is because when you do the chronologies, as commentators have done, it is figured out that Benjamin was 22 years of age at this time. He has 10 sons. Now this presents some questions. Either, you know, he got married real young, you know, and got busy and had a large family. Or a number of his sons may have been twins or triplets or what have you. But either way, it's an interesting thing, and the Jewish scholars have some interesting ideas on that that, again, I'll pass on right now. I'll just let you wonder what they might be. But Benjamin here has 10 sons, and he's approximately 22 years of age. He has the biggest family. And then in verse 23, the sons of Dan, he only had one son, Hushim. Then verse 24, Naphtali's family is given. And so, in summation, verse 26, all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. 66 come out of Canaan. Now, in totality, there were 70. For we see in verse 27, the sons of Joseph, which were born him in Egypt, were 2. So that makes 68. And then if you count Joseph and Jacob, who was not in the census here, you have 69 and 70. So all the souls, verse 27 says, of the house of Jacob which came to Egypt, the final number would be 70, which is 70. 7 is the number of perfection multiplied by 10. So here they are. 70 souls now, counting Jacob himself and Joseph and Joseph's 2 kids that were born to Joseph and his Gentile wife there in Egypt. 70 in number. Now, they're rolling into Egypt, into the place where Joseph would have a reunion with them. So Jacob, verse 28, sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. The name Goshen means literally to draw near. To draw near. Coming near, drawing near. The land of Goshen, a very lush and prosperous area. A lovely land to draw near. Notice this for you Bible students. Which son was sent by Jacob to lead the way, to draw near into this wonderful land that was awaiting them? It was Judah. The name Judah means what? Does anyone recall what the name Judah means? Praise. Man, we enter into his gates with thanksgiving. We enter into his courts with praise, Psalm 100 tells us. We come into the presence of the Lord, into the land of prosperity. You know, praise is the soil which allows the fruit of joy to thrive. There's such a wonderful dynamic that a lot of us are continually discovering. There's such a wonderful dynamic in praise. It just brings us in. It causes us to be cognizant of His there-ness. We're aware of His presence. So I don't think it's incidental or accidental that Judah led the way, because Judah, his name means praise, and from Judah would ultimately come who? Jesus, Messiah. So Judah leads the way. They come to Goshen. The name means to draw near. And Joseph, Joseph. Joseph made ready his chariot. And he went up to meet Israel, his father, to Goshen, and presented himself unto his father. He fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Jacob, Israel, said to Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. The reunion between the father and son. The father, who was certain his son was dead, now encounters him face to face and says, ah, man, let me die. This is great. My life is complete. This is a day that I thought would never be. What a reunion. And I can't help but wonder, what the reunion must have been like when the Father and Son met together after the Son, Jesus, had died for our sin, rose from the dead, and ascended into the presence of His Father once again. Wow. What a scene. I hope it's on videotape. I really would like to see it when we get to heaven. Because here there's this just embrace and this reunion that takes place. And Joseph, verse 31, said to his brethren and unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh, and say unto him, My brother and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, they're come to me. And the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed livestock. The word cattle in the King James, it's an old King James word that today would mean livestock. They're shepherds, verse 32, and they have been feeding livestock, which would in this case mean sheep. And they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass when Pharaoh shall call you and shall say, Well, what is your occupation, fellas? You shall say, verse 34, Thy servant's trade hath been about livestock from our youth, even till now, both we, our fathers, so that you might dwell in the land of Goshen, because every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Here, after they had this reunion, the father and son, Joseph says, I will now be a mediator. I'll go before the one who's on the throne. In this case, that would be Pharaoh. And I'll say, My father and my brothers are here. And I'll intercede. I'll be an intermediary. I'll be a mediator for you. Just as Jesus Christ, after He died for our sins and rose again, ascended to heaven where He ever lives to make what? Intercession for you and me. Before the Father's throne, Jesus is praying for us. He's an advocate, 1 John says, on behalf of us. My best friend, my hero, the love of my life, Jesus Christ, yours too. He's at the right hand of the Father, we are told, making intercession, just like Joseph would do with the one who was on the throne, Pharaoh in this case. But then he's not only, you see, an intermediary, an intercessor, saying, I'll go and I'll speak to Pharaoh and I'll say what's going on. But then he's not only interceding for them, but now he's giving instruction to them. Listen, he says, fellas, now when you go before the one on the throne, when you stand before Pharaoh, and he asks you, what's your occupation? You tell him that you're shepherds. I want you to tell them that you're shepherds. Why? Because shepherds are an abomination in Egypt. See, the Egyptian culture at this time had seven castes, seven levels, seven orders in society. And guess who was at the bottom of the heap, the lowest rung? Shepherds. They looked at shepherds as being untouchables. You didn't interact with them. You would never have them to your house. You would never hang out with shepherds. They weren't allowed in the temples of their Egyptian gods and goddesses. If you were a shepherd, you were untouchable. And that's why Joseph says, Now I'm going to stand up for you. But here's what I want you to do when Pharaoh asks of you, what do you guys do? You tell them that you're shepherds, because shepherds are an abomination. Why? Joseph here was saying, because you are to be separated from the Egyptian system. You're not to do their entertainment. You're not to hang out at their spots and do their things. You're to be untouchable, if you would, separated. You are to be those that are marked. They'll stay away from you once they find out you're shepherds. I want you to be marked for your own good, for your own good. The story is told of a man who spent years, it's an old rabbinical story, walking in front of Sodom and Gomorrah, picketing the behavior that was going on in those wicked, sinful cities. Year after year, he would picket the behavior. He would protest with a sign in his hand. And one day a man said, "Nobody's listening to you, old timer. You've been walking around here year after year with this placard in your hand, with this sign you're holding up, warning and calling for repent. Nobody's going to listen to you, old timer. Nobody's responding to you. You're not going to change Sodom. So why are you doing this?" He said, "I know I'm not going to change Sodom, but what I don't want is for Sodom to change me. I don't want Sodom to change me. That's why I carry this sign, if you would," he was saying. "See, it might be that when I carry my Bible wherever I go, it might be that people aren't going to listen to me or ask something about the Scriptures from me. That might happen. That's great. But I have discovered that if I have my Bible with me, or a bumper sticker on my car, or a Christian logo on my shirt, or whatever it might be, if I can identify myself not as a shepherd but as a sheep, I'm a part of His flock. You know what it does? It protects me. Girls, you single gals, I'll tell you, if you wear a fish around your neck and have a Bible in your hand and a K-Apple sticker on your car, you're going to be hassled a whole lot less by those wolves at work. Secret Christians, closet Christians, they get in all kinds of trouble. They keep their Christianity secret. They keep their identity hidden. And those are the ones, or those are the times when we fall into all kinds of unnecessary temptation. I asked somebody yesterday, "Why don't you have a K-Apple sticker on your car? Just to tell people to tune into K-Apple and hear the gospel." "Oh, because I drive bad," they said. Well, that's the point. Put a sticker on your car so you'll drive better, you see. Whether it's a K-Apple sticker or a fish or a Jesus saying or a scripture or whatever it might be, identify yourself at every opportunity. Let people know, "Hey, where are you going tonight?" "Oh, I've just got a meeting." Don't say that. They'll think you're going to AA or something. Say, "Hey, I'm going to study the Bible. Why don't you come with me? I'm going to Bible study tonight. We're studying Genesis or Gospel of John or whatever it might be." Identify yourself. That's what Joseph, who is a picture of Jesus, said. "Look, I'm standing up for you, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to be marked in this land that you are different, that you are an abomination to the Egyptians. So that you might keep your purity and your identity." Joseph knew that there would be a real problem if they weren't marked in that way. They would be assimilated, swallowed up by the Egyptians. You tell them you're shepherds, for every shepherd is an abomination in the eyes of the Egyptians. And so now here they are. And now we get to the chapter I really wanted to get to. This is all introductory for our study tonight. Because the question comes in your mind, "Well, wait a minute, John, I'm confused. If you're saying that Joseph is a type of Jesus, then what's he doing in Egypt? If Egypt in the Bible is a type of the world, then what's Joseph doing in Egypt?" You've painted this picture as it relates to Bible prophecy that Israel, the nation, the tribes of Israel will realize that Jesus is their elder brother, their Savior, and they'll be saved. And that happens in the tribulation, just like these brothers were saved in the time of famine when their land was wasted and devastated. A picture of the tribulation described in Revelation 6 through 19. And suddenly they make their confession. They see Joseph. They realize it's Joseph. And Joseph says, "Don't be angry with yourselves." And he embraces them. And then he invites them, these brothers, he invites them to Egypt. You say, doesn't the typology break down pretty badly at that point? When Jesus is made known, after we have spent time with Him in heaven, and we come back with Him in the second coming, and Jesus comes to the earth in a time of famine, tribulation, what does this mean? And in the next chapter in your reading, you'll see how Joseph sets up his government in an amazing way in Egypt in that day. And what does that mean for us? And what does that mean in light of Bible prophecy? It means a lot. And we'll see in our study next week what it means for you and me and Bible prophecy. So read the chapter again if you haven't. Think it through some more. And man, the story continues on. The plot thickens. The parallels are perfect. As we now see, the brothers, the family with Joseph, they're in Egypt, in the land of Goshen, the best land in Egypt, and what that means for us and what it means in light of Bible prophecy. May I pray for you, and would you pray with me, and then we'll go our way this evening. Like He did, Father, we too have come to this Beersheba to stop and offer the sacrifice of praise and check in with You. Because, Lord, as the week races on, as the summer is coming to a close, as the years go by so quickly, we don't want to be one who rely upon previous experiences or human observations. We want to check in with You, Lord. We want to offer the sacrifice of praise to You. And we do that tonight. Father, are we going in the right direction? Father, in decisions that are being made as far as perhaps relationships, school choices, prioritizations of time and energy. Father, are we going in the right way? I pray for my friends. I pray for this church. I pray for these guys. That, Lord, You would lead them. Open doors and close doors according to Your perfect plan for them. Oh, Father, lead them in the way that's right in Your sight, in matters big and small. Father, bunches of us have discovered it's true that Your will is good and acceptable and perfect. It's wonderful. Not our will, but Your will be done, Lord. For those that are really wrestling with decisions tonight, Father, may the peace of Christ rule in their hearts. Be that inner umpire. And Father, we pray that we would be realizing that the decisions that we do make as we wait on you will affect our clan, our family. We want the whole clan, Father, the whole gang to travel with us in the right direction. For those of us that are parents, give us wisdom, Father. Help us to lead lives that could be examples for our kids. Help us to pray consistently for their salvation and their sanctification. May families be saved, Lord. Right now, as those high school kids are around the campfire, Lord, even now I pray that the Holy Spirit would be moving in their midst. That deep, impacting, real, life-changing decisions would be made for you in their hearts. Right now, Lord, bless them, we pray. For the girls on the girls' getaway, oh Father, as they're around their campfires, I pray that they would see the light and feel the warmth of your Spirit and presence. Bless them, Father. Now, Father, for this group, I pray that they would go on record and be marked men and marked women. That, Lord, they would be known as Christians. Even as Peter, John reminded us, even as the Proverbs teaches us, a good name is to be more desired than gold. You've given us a good name. We are Christians. May we go on record, Lord, and in everything we do and wherever we are, may we let our lights shine. May we let your name be heard. And Father, we pray tonight that the light would shine and the name of Jesus would be lifted up high and rejoiced in and celebrated, Lord, at the mission base in Vanuatu. Bless the brothers that are laboring there and bless the young men that are studying there. May it be anointed and blessed, oh Father. May there be a real revival in those islands from the young men that are getting turned on to your Son. Bless Matt and Cindy and Vicente and Heidi Joe and the whole gang, Lord, that's down there in Honduras. I pray that Lord, the word would be heard, the light would be shining brightly, that they would be marked and not assimilated, not swallowed up, but standing strong, identified with your Son, Father. Those that they're ministering to and our brothers and sisters from here too. And the mission in Mexico, Father, may that be a night tonight where your Spirit is at work, where things are done in a way that's right and correct and bearing fruit for eternity. Bless them, we pray. Jerry and Jan, Father, what a gem they are. Continue, Lord, to reflect the light of Jesus through them. Polish them. Treasure them, Lord. Use them. Father, I pray that this ministry, this work that takes place here would be going in a way that's right in your sight. We humble ourselves as a church family. Have your own way in this place and have your own way in our lives. Guide us and direct us, Lord. And Father, I know the Spirit's praying through us with groanings concerning each of our own individual situations. And Jesus, I thank you that you are interceding for us. Jesus, I thank you for being our intercessor. The one who stands at the right hand of the Father. It's so good, Father, knowing that our elder brother, your Son, the Savior of the world, is our intercessor and mediator. I'm so glad I'm saved, Lord. I'm so glad you've saved us. I'm so glad that we're on the way to the eternal destiny. We're drawing near to Goshen, to a better than Goshen. You're wonderful, Lord, and we're here tonight to bless you, to thank you. Words are inadequate, Lord. Phrases don't say it well, but Lord, you know our hearts. Receive our love. And may we go our way being guided by you. And this we do pray in Jesus' name.